Mark 11. We're going to break in at the very end of the first section at verse 11. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the back of that colt. They've sung praises unto him, and he makes his way into the temple area. Not into the temple itself, of course. He wasn't allowed to do that. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. You had to be a tribe of Levi to do that, but into the temple area. Verse 11, we'll pick up the reading. Let's all hear God's inspired and infallible word. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And the Lord will add his blessing to that reading for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. Ask the Lord to help us, Father. We need help, and thou art the helper of the helpless. We ask for the Holy Spirit's power to preach, His grace to listen with the heart. We pray that thou wilt defeat whatever plans Satan has made for this meeting and for the people within it. We pray that we would be diligent to watch and pray, even as we listen to the preaching. We need thee, Lord. We need to hear from thee. Make this be a day where the heavens are opened and the blessings fall in abundance upon us. And we ask thee to do this for the honor of Christ thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. While there is a very intimate connection between this cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, our focus this morning is going to be on the first of those two events. Of all the miracles Christ performed during his earthly ministry, it's probably the one that has caused the most consternation among believers and non-believers alike. In 1957, the 20th century philosopher Bertrand Russell wrote a book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian, where he cites this event of Christ cursing the fig tree as an example, I quote now, a defect in Christ's moral character. He also wrote that I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects. because he cursed this fig tree that had leaves but no fruit. He would place Buddha and Socrates above Christ when it comes to moral virtue, wisdom. You will also find a number of the more modern, but well-known professing Christians who have found trouble with this miracle. J.B. Phillips, an Anglican clergyman and alleged Bible scholar, best known for his translation of the New Testament called The New Testament in Modern English, or Phillips' translation, you might know it more popularly as, said that in cursing this fig tree, Christ was, and I quote him now, Christ was venting his feeling of frustration and despair. That's his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. The modernist Scottish theologian William Barclay wrote in his commentary on Mark's gospel that the whole incident doesn't seem worthy of Jesus. There seems a certain petulance in it. Christ was being petulant. If this actually took place, he resolves his perplexity by saying that in his opinion, he didn't really believe this miracle took place. That what probably happened, they were walking from Bethany to Jerusalem, and they saw a lone, withered, dead fig tree, and he just used that to teach a lesson. But there wasn't the actual miracle performed of a live fig tree being cursed to the point where it was dead the next day. But then you find that there have been true believers who have been troubled by this miracle, though not in any way denying its reality or questioning the virtue of God's Son in doing it. For example, William Cowper. You know him best for the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He was a man who was often troubled with bouts of deep depression, where you would believe if you saw what he did and how he thought, he was out of his mind with depression. William Cowper, reading his Bible, that's the interesting thing, he read his Bible during his times of deep depression. During one of those times, when he read this account of the fig tree being cursed by Christ, he wrote that it was an inconceivable source of anguish, and I applied it to myself with a strong persuasion in my mind that when our Savior pronounced a curse upon it, he had me in his eye and painted that curse directly at me, or pointed that curse directly at me. So how should we approach this passage, this event, this miracle of Christ, of cursing the fig tree? Well, we approach it the same way we approach all of Scripture, that it is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant, and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. For all who want to find fault with Jesus Christ for using his divine power to curse a lone fig tree, just because it didn't have any fruit on it, when it wasn't a time when fig trees would have fruit on them, all I can say is, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Aside from this miracle, all of Christ's miracles were displays of his mercy, of his loving kindness. They were about healing, saving, preserving. This one is about destroying. We've seen so many of those benevolent miracles in our study of the Gospel of Mark. He made the lame to walk. We've seen him make the dumb to talk, the blind to see. We've watched him heal lepers and heal all kinds of plagues. He even brought some back to life. That was his primary mission, to go about doing good, to save and not to destroy. But God wanted this world to know that while Jesus is indeed the only Savior of sinners, he is also the only judge of sinners. And here in this cursing of this fig tree that ends in destruction, you have the one miraculous display of that truth. The very uniqueness of this event, therefore, this lone example of judgment that comes by the hand of Christ, whom God has appointed to be the judge of all men, you realize that it must be packed with meaning and worthy of our closest attention. This was one object lesson that those disciples would never forget. The day that Christ cursed a fig tree, the day that he used miraculous power not to heal, to save, but to destroy. What's it all about? The fig tree that had leaves but no fruit was a type of the Jewish church. I say church because in between the initial curse and its death, Christ enters Jerusalem to cleanse the temple. The temple was the heart of Israel's religion. It was the heart of her worship of God, the heart of the Jewish people. We will see more of this next week, but it was also the heart of what was corrupt and profane in that nation. The Jews gave the appearance of having much spiritual fruit, particularly those in authority. But when Christ came into this world and inspected this fig tree, this nation, he came and found nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. They were not what they appeared to be or claimed to be. It was all external in appearance, but there was no fruit. And Christ judged them for that. That curse came to pass especially when Jerusalem and this temple, this very heart of their worship, was destroyed in 70 AD. But there's obviously an extended application that this miracle has to every age, since the Bible, all of it's profitable for doctrine and instruction, correction and reproof. I want to speak from this miracle, this unique miracle. My title is Nothing But Leaves, the enduring message from the cursed fig tree. Nothing But Leaves, the enduring message from the cursed fig tree. The first thought I want to bring out from this miracle: Christ expects to find fruit among all who profess to be Christians. He expects to find fruit among all who profess to be Christians. In verses 12 and 13, Mark says that he was hungry. There's just a little glimpse into his humanity. He is God, but He was hungry. He sees off in the distance as they make their way from Bethany, where he stayed during this whole week. He sees this fig tree off in the distance that had leaves. And he goes looking for fruit, because when he found leaves, he expected to find fruit. The reason he expected to find fruit was because the fig tree had leaves. It was in full bloom. Unlike other fruit trees, the fig trees put forth their fruit before they put forth their leaves. So when their leaves are in full bloom, it's declaring that you can come to me and find fruit. So when Christ saw a fig tree with leaves, he justly expected to find fruit, even though he knew it was not the time of figs. He had a right to expect fruit. Question is raised, and this is some of the problem that people have and think that Christ was unfair, petulant. Why would he go looking for fruit when it was plainly not the time of figs? Well, it could mean that the time when figs are harvested had not come yet. Knowing that, and you see a tree with leaves, and you know the harvest hasn't come yet, then he should expect to find fruit on the tree. Or it could simply mean that even though it wasn't the time of the year when figs would have fruit, and you'll find the commentators debating about all of this, the fact of the matter is the fig tree had leaves, and therefore it should have had fruit. But it didn't. So as Jesus Christ is walking and finds this out, he sees this as the perfect example of a vital lesson he needed to teach his disciples. He knows what he's going to do. He knows he's about to go into Jerusalem and cleanse that temple, upturn the money tables of those who changed the money out and those that sold doves. He knew what he was about to do. And he knew those disciples needed to understand why he was doing that. Because this was the holy place. This was the sacred ground. Israel is likened many times in the Old Testament to a fig tree. It's common they understood that. They had the leaves. They had those things that would seem to indicate they had fruit, because they had the glorious temple. They had the priest and all their clothing, the high priest. They had the sacrifices. They had the feast days. They had the reading of the scriptures, etc. But for all of that, there was no fruit. They were spiritually barren. There was no reality to it all, no spiritual life. There was nothing internal, but everything was external. They had sacrifices. They had sacrifices for their sins. They brought faithfully. But they held on to their sin. They had Moses' law, but they weren't obedient to Moses' law. They were faithful in their attendance at the temple, but it had nothing to do with the worship of God. So as we look for the application that this has to the church today, I make the point that like Christ, the church should expect to find fruit among all who profess to be Christians. It's only right that the church expects that. As a matter of fact, it would be wrong not to expect fruit. It would be insincere not to look for fruit in those who profess to be Christians. One of the problems, I believe, plaguing the church in this age, and it gets in many ways to the heart of so much of the problem we're seeing in the professing church, is that this point right here has been forgotten by and large, that you must expect and look for spiritual fruit before you bring anyone into membership. Boatloads of people have been for decades now in this land been brought into church membership simply on the basis of a profession of faith, not on the basis of a credible profession of faith. And there is a world of difference. A profession is only credible when you can actually see spiritual fruit in the life that backs up the claim that I'm a Christian, that I've been born again by the Spirit of God. And if you see evidence contrary to that profession, then you have to come to the conclusion they haven't been born again by the Spirit of God, at least from the standpoint that the church is in, which is examining the fruit. By their fruit ye shall know them, Jesus Christ said plainly. That's what makes it credible or incredible. You ask, what do you mean, Pastor, by spiritual fruit? What do you mean? What are you looking for? In one word, in one simple word, what we're talking about here is Christ-likeness. The Bible says, but the great aim of God in saving the lost is to conform them into the likeness of His Son. That's the great end of predestination. Doesn't get any plainer than that. You're going to look like my Son. You're going to reflect. Your life is going to be something of a mirror of my Son. Your actions are going to be Christ-like. Your thoughts are going to be Christ-like. Your affections are going to be Christ-like. Your loves and your hates are going to be Christ-like. That's fruit. Another term of Christ-likeness, and we're just getting into this now in our Bible class in the morning. Another term for Christ-likeness in Scripture is holiness. So Paul says in Ephesians 1:4 that Christians were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. And holiness is simply the production by the Holy Ghost of spiritual fruit in the life. That's what it is. It's the great work of the Holy in someone who's saved, who's a Christian. It's not what they claim. It's not just because they profess or they claim to be saved. If they are genuinely a Christian, that means the Holy Ghost has been sent into their hearts and He has started a work of producing fruit, of producing a transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, Paul contrasts the life of those believers before they were saved and after they were saved by the imagery of fruit. Listen to him. What fruit had ye then in those things? That's your past life. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? The answer is none. In that life you lived before you were saved, you had no fruit. As a matter of fact, you are now ashamed of those things that you did formerly. You're mortified by them. You're not in love with them. You don't embrace them. You're embarrassed by them. You wish you had never done them. For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. You now have fruit. It's the fruit of holiness. That's the fruit the Lord Jesus Christ was looking for when he came to Israel, since she had all these leaves, this gloriousness externally. But for a long time now, the church, present day, has been satisfied with nothing but leaves and bringing people into her fellowship. All they have to do is to profess, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. There's never even an opportunity given to prove by observation the reality of that claim. You see, it doesn't really matter how much someone says, I believe I'm a Christian. I am fully convinced that I've been saved. At the bottom of the barrel, when all is said and done, there's got to be fruit. Must be. And there will be fruit. It won't be an issue. There won't be a question. There will be fruit with the leaves and those God saves. You see, anyone who professes to be a Christian is claiming something. They are claiming that they have passed from death unto life, that they have been born again. They are professing that in their life old things have passed away and all things have become new. They are professing that they have, therefore, a very real, personal relationship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. They're professing that they have in their heart a desire for communion with the Lord, an honest-to-goodness desire to commune with the Lord, and a heart that wants to please Him. A heart that wants to know what His will is, because when you want to please Him, you want to find out what pleases Him and what displeases Him, and what He has given to His church to know that is His written word. So you can understand why I'll be saying very plainly that when God gives life, there's going to be an interest in those very things that speak of a desire for God. If that's not the kind of profession that a man makes, then the church has no business even thinking about, let alone receiving that individual into its membership. But where such a profession is made, then, like Jesus Christ, fruit must be clearly seen, since what Jesus is teaching here, fruit always precedes profession. Fruit always precedes profession. I want to make it absolutely clear. No one has any misunderstanding. Christ is not looking, nor should the church be looking, for perfection. We should not be looking for perfect Christ-likeness. If only those who profess to be Christians, who go about looking for perfect Christ-likeness, would see that, they would certainly help the church a whole lot. Christ is not looking for perfection, but he does look for clear evidence that the claims that we make to be that we're Christians are not empty claims. That's what we glean from that truth. He expects to find fruit in anyone who professes to be a Christian. So you profess to be saved? You profess to be a child of God? Christ expects fruit from you. Clear cut. No mistake about it. He's not looking for a counterfeit. He's not looking for artificial fruit. He's looking for the genuine article. True Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and meekness and temperance. That's the fruit. That's Christ-likeness. That's who he was. That's who he is. That's what he looks for. And that is exactly what the church must look for. That same fruit. As we ascertain, is there fruit or is there not? Is there nothing but leaves? Are they truly saved? Are they one of God's children? Second thought I draw from this passage. No state is more dangerous to a professing Christian than to have nothing but leaves. No state is more dangerous to a professing Christian than to have nothing but leaves. As a fig tree, as I said, the Jews, their religion, their worship, all of that had plenty of leaves. Many, many in Christ's day would look upon, for example, a devout Pharisee or a scribe or one of their lawyers who was expert in the law of Moses and would say that that man is very holy. Very holy. Indeed, prior to his conversion, Paul, a Pharisee, was absolutely convinced that he was a child of God. And he was equally convinced that the true children of God were not. That's why he persecuted them. That's why he martyred them. He believed. That was his own confession. Why did he believe that? Because he had been deceived by sin and by the devil into thinking that God was satisfied with nothing but leaves. That God was satisfied with the profession. That God was satisfied with an outward obedience to his law without the heart. Few things show how deceptive sin and Satan can be than to dupe an entire nation into believing that it is holy, that its service to God is an epitome of service to God, when in reality it was very ungodly and very barren. That was Israel in Christ's day. That nation believed, we are the people of God. We are the children of the covenant of Abraham. God is on our side. And they hadn't a clue. They were about to be destroyed for their profanity, their blasphemy, their idolatry, their false worship, their false religion, for having nothing but leaves. A whole nation. It's because of this power to deceive that possessing nothing but leaves is so dangerous. You see, dangerous deception of having the leaves but not the fruit plays out in the professing church in numerous ways. For example, men will hold to the forms of Christianity but have not the faith of Christianity. They may come regularly to the place of worship, but they know nothing of having fellowship with Christ in the place of worship. There's no communion. There's no God talking to them and them talking to God. There's no desire, there's no interest to find out what does the Lord have to say to me today? And what shall my response be to Him when I walk out those doors? They've been baptized and joined a church. They believe the great fundamentals of the gospel, but they have never experienced the spiritual power of the fundamentals of the gospel through personal faith in that gospel. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. He came from heaven. He was the Son of God. He lived the perfect life. He died on Calvary. He rose again from the dead. He ascended up into heaven. They believe all those facts, but those facts have never once made any kind of a difference in how they live their life. And that can't happen, folks, with someone who has fruit. It's nothing but leaves. It's the form. It's the look. It's the appearance. But it's not the reality. Men can be ever so precise about their form of doctrine and loudly contend for it. Even, can I say, viciously defend it. They'll fight tooth and nail over it. The form of doctrine. But they are far removed from those Christians described by Paul in Romans 6, who were the servants of sin, but ye have listened, ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you. Yep, it's the form of doctrine, but they have obeyed it from the heart. And when he says it's from the heart, he means it's that which was voluntary, that which was gladly yielded up. It wasn't forced upon them. It came from within. I want to obey this doctrine. Yes, I want to defend the truth. But you know, there's something seriously, seriously wrong when you can get all hot and bothered about your defense of a truth or of a doctrine while you live like a devil. I got a real problem with that. I got a real problem with that. You can be the staunchest defender of Calvinism all you want, but if there is no obedience from the heart of the doctrines of grace, then it's all counterfeit. And it could well be nothing but leaves. Because it's the form and not the reality. How many have thought that simply by holding the form of holy doctrine is the same thing as living out the doctrine that is held in the heart? Holding it in the head is not the same thing as holding it in the heart, because when it's held in the head and the heart, it works itself out in fruit in the life. Another way in which you see this deception, and why it is so dangerous, you have those who will have regrets about sin, but not repentance. Regrets, but no repentance. Judas had regret for what he did in betraying Christ, but he didn't repent of it. Deep regret. It was so deep, he killed himself, committed suicide. But it wasn't repentance. He had nothing but leaves. And his leaves were so good that when Christ told them in the upper room, one of you are going to betray me, they didn't know it was Judas. That's how full his leaves were. That's how good his appearance was, that the disciples did not discern, this man has nothing but leaves. He's a barren fig tree. Many ways he just stood as a type of Israel. Had the leaves, but no fruit. And only wanted Christ's death. You may grieve over your sin, but it is nothing but leaves if you never give it up. If there is sorrow over the sin, but no stopping of the sin. Where there is true repentance, you'll find those things that walk hand in hand with true repentance. Like humility. When, you know, you're brought to repentance, you are humbled. You find yourself before God confessing your sin. And you don't find yourself proud and boastful. You've been humbled by it. And where you find true repentance, you'll find true humility. You'll find a heart that is very thankful that Christ shed his blood to forgive sin. And you'll find a holy and humble walk with the Lord where there's repentance. I mean that. You'll find a walk. It'll be a course of life. It'll be a way that they live their lives when there are leaves and figs. That's why John the Baptist said in his baptism to the people who came to him to be baptized, bring forth fruit meet or fit for repentance. Show the evidence that's worthy of the name repentance. Don't just say, I've repented, because when you say, I profess to be a Christian, you are professing that you have repented of a life of sin. So don't say, I'm a Christian, and then go live on in a life of sin. Don't say, I'm a Christian, and you live shacked up with somebody all your days, and don't marry them. Don't say, I'm a Christian, and I live in the vilest of sin, and just have my leaves. I have the appearance. I have the cover-up. Don't do that. That's the deceiving power. That's the deceiving power of sin. This miracle is unique. The only one for destruction. You can also see how dangerously this deception is when you find professors of Christ who have fervor, but there's no follow-through. Fervor, but no follow-through. You have the best of intentions. And when it comes to living a godly life, there is even a zeal you can find. But it's always something you plan to do in the future. It's tomorrow. It's next week. It's next month. I'll get things right and I'll deal with it. It's the future. Tomorrow you resolve you'll be different. You listen keenly to the Word of God. But it is to have nothing but leaves if you never become a doer of the Word of God. A hearer only, as James says, and not a doer. To me, that is one of the most subtle and dangerous of all the deceptions. To hear the Word of God, to be even stirred up emotionally by the Word of God, and never become a doer of the Word. And think that because you heard it, you heard the truth, and were moved by the truth, that that's sufficient. That satisfies God as He looks for fruit, and it doesn't. The danger is mistaking good intentions and strong feelings about holiness to be the same thing as holiness, and it's not. You see, the greater danger in all of this is being cursed by Christ as a tree that has nothing but leaves. Third and final thought. There is good reason why the barren professor should be cursed. No matter how the unbelievers and the modernist Bible scholars want to belittle Christ for cursing this fruitless fig tree, He had good reason. He was teaching a lesson. He had good reason to curse this barren fig tree, to teach that very important lesson. Here's the picture of a professing Christian who claims, by all outward appearance, to be fruitful. But when examined by Christ, they are completely barren. The term that Christ often used in Scripture to describe this state, and He used it so often speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, the term He used frequently was hypocrite. 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 Hypocrite is a word that refers to an actor on stage. Someone who wore a mask, pretending to be something he wasn't. So this fig tree, and so the barren professor, pretends to be someone or something that they are not in reality. They are hypocrites. I came across an interesting comment by a modern-day, very good Bible scholar. But it struck me as strange that he had put it like this. When he said, if you see me doing the thing that I condemn, then I'm a hypocrite. I immediately thought, it doesn't matter whether or not you see me doing the thing that I condemn. If I practice the thing that I condemn, I am a hypocrite. That is hypocrisy. Whether or not you see it, is not the point. It's hypocrisy. Christ cursed. We know it's a curse because that's what Peter said to him next. Look at the fig tree you've cursed. It's dried up from the roots. He cursed it. And that word simply means he devoted it to destruction. That's the meaning. It was devoted to destruction. Why do I say there was good reason? Why is there good reason the barren professor should be cursed? In the first place, hypocrisy is detested by God. When you think about hypocrisy, what it really is, when you get right down to it all, it is a denial of the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God, because it's living a lie, as if God is not everywhere, and as if God doesn't know everything. Pharisees were master actors, denying that God saw them and saw through everything. You're talking about denying the very attributes that make him God. He detests that. They declare he doesn't exist. There's no God who sees it all, who knows it all. Therefore, I can get away with this. There's no God who's just. There's no payday. There's no destruction. You're calling God a liar. He detests it. To live a life of hypocrisy, to have nothing but leaves, and yet pretend you have fruit, is the embracing of a lie. And remember what Jesus said, that Satan is the father of all lies. And he's God's greatest enemy. The God of truth cannot but despise hypocrisy. And there will eventually come the time when the hypocrite will be exposed. And Christ will speak the word, cursed. You're devoted to destruction. I say again that there's good reason why the barren professor should be cursed, because hypocrisy is detrimental to others. Not only despised by God, but detrimental to others. Lost and saved alike are supposed to be able to look at Christians and see examples of true holiness. They're supposed to look to Christians and see what true Christ-likeness is like. But when they see barren professors with nothing but leaves, they find the very opposite. And it turns them away. How many people? Wasn't there a recent survey done? I understand the deception of the lost mind, but it speaks volume when they say the number one reason they do not go to church is because of all the hypocrisy they see within it. I understand full well there's inconsistency in that statement, but there's also reality in it. Professing to be a Christian, professing to be a child of God, professing to be born again. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. I'm not the man I used to be. It's different now. And they don't see that. They see the very opposite. That's detrimental to the work of God. They don't see Christ's humility. And that's what they should see. They see Satan's pride. Instead of hearing good and gracious words, like those that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, they find hateful words and harsh words and hurtful words, even heretical words. Instead of seeing the selfless love of Christ, they see an empty professor who is full of self-love and self-interest. Nothing of self-denial. And such a life is extremely detrimental to others. Third reason that the barren professor should be cursed: hypocrisy is destructive to a soul. Devoted to destruction. Christ said in verse 14, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever." Down in verse 20, "The following day, in that morning, the disciples saw the fig tree dried up from the roots." From the roots, showing how complete the destruction was and how swift it was. It was sudden. How is this destruction seen in the lives of barren, hypocritical professors of Christianity? Well, they suddenly wither away just like this fig tree. They may have been in the church for a long time with plenty of leaves, but Christ comes to inspect and finds nothing but leaves and no fruit, and he speaks the word, cursed. And suddenly, they wither. The world has seen many who were what Bunyan called fair professors of religion, but they suddenly walked away from it all and went back to the world that they professed that they had abandoned. They walked away. I've known them. I've personally known. Been in the church for years and then turned their backs and went right into the world, up to their eyeballs in sin. No fruit. You had no fruit, and you will never have fruit. Why did they do that? Because Christ took the mask off, and they dried up from the roots. You'll never be able to deceive others again. You'll never be a detriment to others again. If you're a false, barren professor and the Lord says, pronounces the word of the curse, it now comes out what the false deceiver really is after all. No one will be deceived again. Well, solemn word, isn't it? It's meant to be solemn. Believe you me, I felt how solemn it was. How searching it is. You see, this word was especially designed for those who put themselves forward as religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes. They have an extra responsibility in all of this. Because the more and louder you profess, the more is expected. Spurgeon preached this text in his younger years. He said, When I studied this text, I wished I could go off in the church and be a little nobody, somewhere a little nobody in the church. I understand them completely. We are held accountable for what we profess to be. We profess to have much fruit. We better have more than a lot of leaves. So Paul said we need to examine ourselves. That's not me talking to you. It's the Holy Ghost saying, examine yourselves, whether we be in the faith. Prove or test your own selves. And yet remember, here's what I've said all along on this point. This is why the barren professor should be cursed. I say that because there was another tree that was very fruitful, and yet it was cursed. Matthew, 26 maybe, I can't remember right now. As Christ is walking through the streets of Jerusalem, headed out to Gordon's Calvary to be crucified, and all the women are crying their eyes out because they know what's going to happen. Jesus said, if they do this in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? And the reference to the green tree was to himself. A green tree is that which is full of life. It's flourishing. He himself is called the tree of life. And yet, the green tree, full of fruit, was cursed by God at Calvary. Christ became a curse for us, that we might not be cursed by God, which means Christ became the green tree that was cursed, that there might be opened for sinners of all kind a fountain of cleansing. Even the sin of hypocrisy, no matter how long standing it might be, is not beyond the power of Christ's blood to cleanse. God pardons, forgives. So if you feel yourself to be an empty professor, what do? You say, Lord, I confess. I confess my hypocrisy. I confess my trying to be a pretender to something that I don't have. Forgive me. Cleanse me of this sin and give me a new heart that I might have fruit and not just leaves of an empty profession. And he will hear you as he promised and forgive and make you a new creature in Jesus. May the Lord be pleased to write that word indelibly on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. Our God and our Father, we come at the end of this hour and pray for that hand of blessing to be upon thy people. Show us, Lord, what it means not only to have leaves, but, Lord, to have the fruit. Indeed, Lord, if we have the true fruit, we'll have the true leaves. The appearance will be real. It won't be a denial. Grant our God the grace to take this right on board wholeheartedly. And as we leave here this day, as we go out into this week, make us mindful, Lord, of what thy Son is looking for in the life of every professing Christian. We thank thee that the fruit we're talking about is the fruit of the Spirit, and he will work that in his people. Praise be to thy name. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen and amen.